The scripture text for the sermon this morning is found in the 8th chapter of Ezra at the 21st verse. Ezra chapter 8 at verse 21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before God to seek of Him a right way for us and for our little ones, and for all our substance. For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, The hand of our God is upon us, is upon all them for good that seek him. But his power and his wrath against all them that forsake him. So we fasted and besought our God for this, and he was entreated of us. Continuing in these messages from the book of Ezra, the scene of these verses I just read is the river Ahava, a river that was still in the land of Babylon, that was under the control of the Persian Empire. Some believe, we don't know exactly where this river was, but somewhere in the area of Babylon, many believe that it was a little tributary feeding into the river Euphrates. But that river was about 500 miles from Jerusalem, which is where Ezra and his company were going. Go back this morning about 2,500 years, and picture in your mind this scene of Ezra and the people by the river Ahava. Ezra is encamped by the river with a great number of Jews. We are told in the first 15 verses are actually verses 1 through 14 of this chapter, that with Ezra were about 1,500 males, including male children, from the 11 lay tribes of Israel. That is to say, the tribes to whom was committed no ecclesiastical or priestly functions. So about 1,500 males from these 11 tribes and the heads of the families that are given to us in these verses. Now, for an unknown reason, the number of priests that were with Ezra is not given. And the reason is not stated, and the numbers are not given. And that's rather strikes us as rather strange, because as we'll see beginning in verse 24, the priests played a very important part of this journey from Babylon back to Jerusalem. In addition to these 1,500 males, there were Levites that joined them. Ezra did a survey and found out there were no Levites as distinct from the priests, those who took care of other functions in God's worship besides teaching the people and offering sacrifices when occasion called for that. And so he sent some faithful men back into Babylon to recruit some Levites. There were 38 of them who came, and then 220 Nethinims that were temple servants. We're not exactly sure what these were, but a carryover from the days of King David. And to these numbers, we also have to add the wives and the female children who were present there, as we had whole families encamped by the river Ahava. So my guess is there were about 4,000 people encamped there by the river. Now picture that in your mind, a long and potentially dangerous journey lay ahead of them, about 500 miles, not on buses or trains or airplanes, but on horses and mules and camels, whatever was available. And in the verses also that I read a few minutes ago, you see that Ezra sets himself to pray. To pray. And we do not have his prayer recorded here, but we do know the substance of his prayer that is given to us in the Word of God. And not only his prayer, but the prayer of the people who were there with him before they began this journey. And these verses that I read record the following things, and we're going to use this as sort of an outline for the message this morning. The verses record, first, that Ezra proclaimed a fast. Second, that he made specific supplication to God. And the third thing that we are told is that God was entreated of this prayer. That is to say, he heard it and answered it in a very wonderful way. And I believe there are valuable lessons for you and me as we seek to follow the Lord in our daily lives. The Scripture says, the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So these verses are for us. It's not just a matter of history here, but God has something for you this morning. The first thing that Ezra did was he proclaimed a fast. In verse 21, then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava. Fasting in the Bible, at least in the Bible, fasting generally means going without all food and drink for a period of time. This fasting was a way as of afflicting themselves. Notice the way the words are given to us, I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava that we might afflict ourselves before God. Fasting is a way of afflicting the body, of bringing it down, of subduing it. And the fast was not something different from the affliction, but the fast was the affliction. That's the sense here. I proclaimed a fast that we, in doing so, that's the sense, might afflict ourselves. In Psalm 35:13, the psalmist says, I afflicted my soul with fasting. I afflicted my soul with fasting. This word affliction is very useful in connection with fasting, and you see the two are intimately bound together. The word to afflict, as used here in the Hebrew, means to be bowed down, to be humbled, to be subdued. This fasting is a way of subduing the body that is ever looking for other things than God, and to shut up the soul, as it were, in this humbled condition into absolute dependence upon God. And you can see how that is so useful to earnest prayer. And prayer and fasting are joined together, as we'll see in a moment. In Leviticus, the 16th chapter, we find that on the Day of Atonement, the people were commanded to fast. In verse 29 of that chapter, the Lord says, this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls. And that expression means simply to fast. And there's no dispute about that. No scholars would dispute that of any kind, liberal or conservative. It was a fast. And you shall do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger. And again in verse 31, it shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you, and you shall afflict your souls by statute forever. So fasting is a way to afflict the soul, which is untamed. Our souls by nature are filled with concupiscence, with a desire to do those things that are displeasing in God's sight. And so fasting is a way of reducing the soul, of humbling the soul. It is an aid to prayer because it shuts us up to prayer. It's interesting here, too, that the Day of Atonement was a Sabbath that was, except for the weekly Sabbath, it was the only day in Israel's worship that was to be observed by a complete cessation, not only of occupational labor, but of all the activities that would tend to man's own profit or pleasure. It was a very strict Sabbath. There were many other days where the Israelites had to refrain from occupational labor, but on the Sabbath, you see, there was a cessation not only from occupational labor, but from all the things or the thoughts and words that normally occupy them. And it's interesting that that is joined here to the idea of afflicting your souls. Notice how it's worded. This day you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all of any kind, any activity that tends to your own profit and pleasure. And the thought occurred to me, and perhaps it does you also, that a strict and careful keeping of the Christian Sabbath also afflicts and humbles the soul, because you have to say no to the things you impulsively want to do. And that is why it's such a blessing for those that keep the Sabbath willingly. In fact, God says in Isaiah 58:13, if you keep the Sabbath willingly, I will make you to keep it joyfully. So with this background, perhaps you can better understand why, with 4,000 people in camp there, including children and little ones, I doubt these little ones had to fast, but generally it was a fast to afflict the souls of the people, to bow them down before God, to humble them, to subdue themselves, that they might earnestly pray to God. Fasting in the Bible is often given as a way of securing the guidance and help of God. Moses fasted 40 days and 40 nights in the mount when God gave him the Ten Commandments. David fasted for 7 days when God took his child by Bathsheba away in a terrible sickness that resulted in the child's death. But during those 7 days, David fasted before the Lord and prayed. Jehoshaphat called a fast when the armies of Moab and Ammon, and combined with forces from other countries, when they invaded as a horrendous army the land of Israel, and it looked as if the Jews would be swallowed up by this great army. And good King Jehoshaphat proclaimed a fast throughout the whole land to humble themselves, to subdue their spirits, to drive them to their knees, to call earnestly upon God. And you know that God wonderfully heard that prayer. You remember Queen Esther. who Mordecai said, you've got to go into the king of Persia and plead for the people, else all the Jews are going to be slaughtered. And she said, well, you know, the law in Persia is if the queen goes in without being called for, that she's doomed to die, except the king hold out the golden scepter. And Esther is going to go in. She's going to heed her uncle Mordecai and go in and risk her life. And she says in a letter to Mordecai, I and my maidens are going to fast for 3 days, and I call upon you and all the Jews to fast and pray for my safety and the success of my mission to see the king of Persia. There's a lot about fasting, too, in the New Testament. You remember John the Baptist and his disciples, his followers, fasted often. And in fact, the Jewish clergy went to Jesus and said, how come you and your disciples are not fasting, and John and his disciples, they fast? And Jesus said, well, can the children fast while the bridegroom is with them? But when the bridegroom is taken away, meaning himself, then they will fast. When the church at Antioch chose missionaries, they were going to send out 2 missionaries to the foreign countries to preach the gospel. We read in Acts 13, as they ministered the church to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. Did you know that in the primitive Christian church also, ordination of elders was accompanied by fasting and prayer? You see this in the very next chapter. I'll just read you one verse without getting really deeply involved into this. In Acts 14, verse 23. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And until recently, it was a practice in Presbyterian churches that ordination services should be preceded by fasting on the part of the presbyters and the local congregation, because this was a huge undertaking. This is a momentous occasion, the ordination of a man of God, and the whole church should fast and pray. At least this was the apostolic blessing. God is honored with right fasting. Cornelius, you remember, was a devout man, and the Bible says while he was praying and fasting, the angel appeared to him and told him, I'm sending somebody named Peter to you who's going to tell you the truth, who's going to bring the gospel. And I suppose Cornelius was earnestly seeking God's salvation. He had heard some things, and he yearned for this salvation and fasted and prayed and called upon God. And the angel came while he was praying and fasting and said, your petition is granted, and you're going to receive someone who's going to tell you the way of life, the way of salvation. So Ezra proclaimed a fast that we might afflict ourselves before God. And the second thing we see here is that he made earnest supplication to God, that we might seek of him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance. It's not the whole prayer. Now, later on in Ezra, we're going to see a beautiful prayer that's given to us, but here we're just given the substance of it. To seek something from God. And what were they seeking? A right way for us. The word right here means a straight way, an even way, a plain way, an unhindered way. And as we'll see, there were a lot of dangers ahead. To seek a right way or a road or a pathway. Imagine this 500-mile journey. Lord, give us a right road, a right pathway for us and all of our children, for our wives and for our little ones as we make this journey to Jerusalem. There were many dangers ahead. There were 500 miles of travel ahead of them. Can you imagine that? Perhaps there are a bunch of wagons, horses, going through the desert 500 miles, having to stop often every night to encamp with 4,000 people. There were no doctors, probably. Did they have enough food? It was going to be a long and arduous journey, a great undertaking. Not only that, but there were very real dangers. We're told, beginning at verse 24 through 30, you remember from last week when they left Babylon or Persia under the decree of Darius, that Darius opened his treasuries and gave gold and silver to finance this great work of Ezra. And not only that, but they took up a collection from all the Jews that were in Babylon. But most of this money came from the king's treasuries. And in this place by the river Ahava, they had all of these treasures that are given in those verses. And I'll just sort of summarize or the best part of it. Among these treasures, we're told here, there were 650 talents of silver they had. Now, a talent, how many of you are good with math? A talent is 66 pounds of sterling silver. And they had 650 talents. As I figure it, that's about 21 tons of silver. And they also had a lot of gold. The scripture says here in verse 26, they had 100 talents of gold. That's 6,600 pounds of pure gold. That's a little over 3 tons. Now let's see, the price of gold today is about $950 an ounce. So that means they had in gold alone about $100 million. And they had to carry this gold largely on foot through uncharted territory in the desert for 500 miles. There was danger of robbers. Bands of bad people that would love to create a great slaughter and to take these riches away. It would be a dangerous undertaking. And it's interesting that we read there in verse 22 that Ezra, even though the king was willing, he would have provided one of his armies to guard the Jews, to protect them from the robbers along the way. But Ezra says, I was ashamed to require the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we've spoken unto the king, our God is with us. He's the living God. He's the powerful God. He's upon all of them for good that seek him. And so it was for God's glory. He grounds his petition as they earnestly seek God's protection in the fact that he had not asked the king for this protection so that God would get the glory of taking care of his people in spite of all these dangers. And you see how his prayer is grounded not only in God's glory. By the way, Spurgeon wrote a wonderful little book called Effective Prayer. And he uses a text where Job says, I will fill my mouth with arguments. Prayer, in your prayers, you should think of why God should answer that prayer. Why it would be for his glory or some other good. And fill your mouth with arguments. That's exactly what we see here. It was prayer grounded in the promises of God, in the glory of God, and also the promises of God here. The hand of our God is upon all of them for good that seek him. And the other side of that coin is his power and wrath is against all them that forsake him. Now that's just the way it is, people. God's blessing is for those that fear him. He takes care of them, those that diligently seek him and know him. But his power and wrath is against those that forsake him. If you turn away from God and say, I'm just going to follow the world today and all of those wonderful, happy heroes I see on television who don't pay any attention to religion or God's way, you're going to have God's wrath against you. Ezra's words here remind us of Psalm 34, verse there. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. Pretty terrible. God's blessing is there for those that really seek him. So many dangers ahead. He made supplication to God not only because of those dangers, but because of the greatness of the undertaking. I want to underscore this point, too, because we saw last week, what was this mission all about? Well, you have to go back to the decree of Darius. And he commissions Ezra to go back there and to purify the religion of the Jews. And with all the priests that were with him, to teach the people God's law, to teach the word of God to the people. And not only that, but to appoint magistrates to examine them as to their knowledge of God's word, and to appoint magistrates who know God's word and who do it and who live by the commandments of God. This is an enormous undertaking. Basically, God used the king of Persia to bring about a great revival of true religion among the Jews. But how would all of this fall out? How would things be organized? Even many of the priests that were with Ezra were deficient in their knowledge of God's word. And many of them knew about the law of Moses and some of the sacrifices, but perhaps few of them had really personally placed themselves under God's law to do it, had owned the law and commandments of God in their own lives. How would they proceed? To basically build a Christian nation state that would all be under the word of God. And that's what this decree of Darius amounted to, giving the Jews their own nation state that would be regulated by the word of God, and Ezra and the priests were entrusted with bringing it all about through teaching and appointing magistrates, instructing those that were weak in knowledge. The burden of all of this was upon Ezra, you see, there by the river. And so he proclaimed a fast to make supplication to God. And you know what? God was entreated of them. God was entreated of them. We're told that in verse 23, so we fasted and besought our God for this, and he was entreated of us. In other words, he heard our prayer. He granted our petition. Nobody ever seeks earnestly the face of God and is turned away. God may not answer your prayers according to your timetable, but he is a prayer-hearing and prayer-answering God from the beginning of this book to the end. Your prayers are not in vain. But you have to pray, not just pour out some words to God mechanically. You can see this was earnest, specific prayer to God, thinking of him as he is, coming to him as he is, taking hold of God and pulling. That's what real prayer is all about. It's like Jacob. You know, that night when the angel engaged him in the wilderness, he took hold, he took up the fight, and he said, I will not let thee go until thou bless me. God was entreated. Verses 24 through 28, or through verse 30, shows that they took all of these riches, just some of which I've mentioned a few minutes ago, and they committed them to the priests for safekeeping, because eventually they would go into the treasuries of the house of God. By the way, you know, here's an interesting theme in your Bible. We have treasures by a heathen king being brought into the house of God, millions of dollars of precious metal. And they didn't have paper money then. And you know, that's a wonderful theme. We have these wonderful prophecies of the church in the New Testament period where God says the nations will bring their wealth into the church as they are converted and healed and turn away from their idols. And you have, of course, as we've seen in the book of the Revelation, there in chapter 21, the wealth of the nations. The nations are streaming into the church, bringing their wealth with them. God's plan is to bless his church and to fill it with the good things of the world. Yes, today, who would ever think that, looking at the church in North Korea or China or many other nations where it's persecuted? In this country, it's not real persecution, but nobody pays any attention to it. No wonder. Most of it is not worth paying attention to. But God's plan is going to be to refine, to purify his people, to purify the sons of Levi, his priests, his ministers, to bring about a great renewal so wonderful that the nations will come to the church. Does that excite you? Psalm 72 says, all the kings of the world shall bow down before the Lord Jesus and be like Darius, who thought no price was too great to furnish the house of God. So after committing all these treasures to the priest, they set out on their long journey. We don't know how long it took. Must have been quite a while. And they arrived at their destination in verse 32. They came to Jerusalem. They had a safe journey. You think of all the dangers in the way. This mission would have ordinarily required some kind of protection. But they had none. There were no lives lost. There were no robberies, no killings, no plunder. They arrived safely. You see, their earnest prayer was heard and answered by God. And when they got to Jerusalem, the hand of God's blessing was just as evident as it was along the way, that no one bothered them. Look at right here, beginning with verse 33. Well, they count once again. For the second time, they count the treasures, the amount of gold and silver and so on. And all the weight was of it was written down, verse 34. They offered offerings to the Lord of thanksgiving. Now notice in verse 36, they delivered the king's commissions unto the king's lieutenants. Now who are these? Those were the foreign deputies of the king of Persia who ruled the Jews that had already returned, 42,000 of them, with Joshua and Zerubbabel under the earlier decree of Cyrus. But they didn't have their own nation state. Now they were going to have their own country, their own magistrates that would fear God and understand His word. That was the gist of the decree of Darius. You do this. He ruled over 127 provinces, countries of Persia. The most powerful ruler in the world. In fact, he calls himself, opens his decree by saying he's the King of Kings. Sort of foreshadows this great title of our Lord and Savior. So they deliver this decree that must have been earth-shaking. Because most of these that ruled over the Jews on the other side were unfriendly toward them. They didn't like them. You see that throughout this whole book. So they delivered the king's commissions to the lieutenants and to the governors on this side of the river. Now notice, and they, that is the lieutenants and governors, the heathen, who all this time had been opposed to the Jews, they furthered the people and the house of God. God made it all to work out. As the rivers of water, so the king's heart, the magistrate's heart, the governor's heart are all in the hand of the Lord. He directeth it whithersoever He will, just like the river takes its course. God has immediate access to the human heart. He doesn't need to work through, really, through you or me or any other agency. God has access to the heart. We saw this with Cyrus. God came to Cyrus and told him, get my people out of Persia and organize them and publish a decree so that they can come back because the time of their captivity is over. The time of their punishment is ended. God has access. So what is it going to take to convert the Jews today to their Messiah? Only God's Spirit working in their heart with the Word. What is it going to take to turn the church around today? Well, not some organization or book, but God powerfully working upon the hearts of you and me and His ministers and people to bring about the revival of all revivals, which the apostles call the restitution of all things. Is this the time for that? They said to Jesus, and He said, it's not for you to know the times, but the time is coming. God has access to your heart. He has access to the hearts of our children. He can speak a word and convert a young person and renew their hearts. And strangely and wonderfully, when they got to the end of their journey, God had already prepared the hearts of these men, and they received with gladness. And even these deputies, foreign deputies, helped, the Bible says. They furthered the people and the house of God and God's worship. And you see here, God's way, too. Do you notice here God is using the magistrates, the civil government, to promote and prosper and bless His church? Now you say, well, I like the idea of separation of church and state. Well, you're entitled to your opinion. But show me that in the Bible. It's not here. God's way, and it's reflected in our Westminster Confession of Faith, is for the magistrates to be nursing mothers to God's church, to take care of it, to protect it, to encourage it. Because that's the lifeblood of a nation. And one of the reasons we're in trouble today in the United States is that our government has cut itself off from the true religion. And God's people don't know any better. And don't pray any better. But what are some of the lessons here that we can learn from these verses in Ezra? And I think there are two. And the first is this. Times of great challenge or danger in the life of the church are times when God's people should devote themselves to earnest and focused prayer. I don't mean a little prayer group here or there. I mean earnest, focused, pleading with God. And it is good that at such times there be fasting, wouldn't you say? Whatever happened to the practice of fasting in the church today and earnest prayer to God? It's interesting that in our Westminster Confession, most of you are familiar with that. Certainly if you come from a Presbyterian background, in chapter 21, it's called Religious Worship and the Sabbath Day. And all the divine ordinances of worship prescribed in the scriptures are laid out there. And remember, one of them is solemn fastings and thanksgivings upon special occasions. Now, we're not talking about solemn services of thanksgiving, but solemn fastings. Upon what occasions? Occasions of deep need, of great importance, such as when we're setting aside a young man and believe and trust that he's God's man, that God is calling him to preach the word, and we're setting him apart to that office, that life's work, knowing that he's going to have many dangers. He likely will, many people will be against him. He's going to have a hard road if he's a faithful minister, and therefore we fast and pray God's blessing, that what the elders do on earth will be ratified in heaven. There may come a time when maybe we have a major terrorist attack or something in the United States, a devastating blow to our country. Will the church go to prayer and fasting before God? But Ezra's example here also has relevance to our individual lives. To our individual lives. It's interesting, some of you may be familiar with this verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Here's a word to husbands and wives. And that the marriage bed is one of the great pleasures and comforts of marriage. And Paul says to the husband and wife, defraud ye not one the other. In other words, render the duty of marriage and the pleasure of marriage, except it be with consent for a time, and for what reason? That ye, husband and wife, may give yourselves to prayer and fasting, and then come together again, that Satan tempts you not, because you've been apart from each other too long. When was the last time husbands and wives fasted and prayed together? Don't you think it should be more often? There will be times when troubles abound. And most of you know they come in groups, not just one trouble, but they come in clusters, usually one after another, sort of like Job. Maybe not as severe, but troubles come in clusters. There will be times like that in your life, times of danger, dangerous times, times when important life-shaping decisions are going to be made. Maybe you're a young woman and somebody asked you to marry you one day. Could you think of a more important life-shaping decision than that? That's a time to go to prayer and maybe to fasting before you say yes. I'm just giving you an example. Times when you may be overwhelmed and everything seems to be not working right and you have no idea which way to turn. Wouldn't it be good to give yourself to a day or two of fasting? The idea is earnest prayer before God, and that fasting is a way of afflicting, subduing, humbling the soul so that it can earnestly pray to God. Affliction does that. Involuntary affliction. In fact, I got an email from a friend this week who's been through a horrible surgery, and the aftermath is worse than the surgery or even what he had before. And he pointed out that this affliction has pressed him close to God. John Calvin says that God mercifully and lovingly, through affliction, plucks us up to himself, takes away everything else that our hearts go after so that he can have them 100%. So you see, this fasting is sort of a voluntary humbling of oneself before God in order to facilitate earnest, believing, and focused prayer to God. Do you have earnest prayer to God? Do you just say your prayers or do you pray? Do you think of the God of glory and majesty who's above all that we can think about him? To think how great he is, how holy, how powerful, and yet his ear is open to your prayer. Do you pray to him as if speaking to a real person? Do you pray earnestly and focused? Or do you just throw up words? James says it's the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man that avails much. Will you afflict your soul? You know, there's only one fast that our Lord Jesus, that's recorded in the Bible, and that was a fast without food and water for 40 days. But that may have been because there was nothing to eat or drink in the desert to which he was driven by the Spirit. But I have to believe that he, not with his disciples perhaps, but alone, some of those nights he was up all night in prayer to God, that he fasted as unto his heavenly Father, and not to be seen of men. Do you agree that fasting should be a part of your life, your prayer life? Not every day or every other day or every... But in these seasons, when the time is right, will you do that? Our Savior said, you know, this is not the time that the children of the bridegroom can't fast when he's with them. But when he's taken away, when he ascends up into heaven, then they will fast. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word that ever instructs us. Thank thee for the example of Ezra, who there by the river Ahava, it earnestly pray. We thank thee that thou art a prayer-hearing God, that though thou art infinite and eternal, that thou art entreated by the focused prayers of thy people. Increase our faith that we may know that thou art a prayer-hearing and prayer-answering God. Enable us to truly reach out and to plead with thee to, in believing prayer, teach us how to do this. We would say with the apostles, Lord, teach us to pray. Free our hearts from all that would hinder prayer. And teach us how to use fasting in our individual lives as a means of praying to thee, that we may please thee in all things who hath called us out of darkness and into thy marvelous light. And these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.